We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Within our culture, religion is really for wimps and women. Real men prefer beer and football. Christianity is despised, ridiculed, rejected, because it's so weak and puny. It's weak in two areas in particular, in brain and brawn. It's weak up top, and it's weak in the biceps. It's weak up top intellectually in brain because it's just such a silly superstition. It's irrational, it can't be proved. Science, in fact, has disproved it. It's weak in brawn because it doesn't do anything for anybody. It doesn't change the world, it doesn't change life. Evil still rules. For all those years they had a Christian premier up in Queensland and corruption seemed to be the name of the game. Materialism reigns everywhere. Christians don't seem to make any difference to the world. In fact, they're a bunch of hypocritical humbugs. Now, Acts chapter 12 gives us three events. Three events that those who are outside of Christianity and who will criticise and ridicule Christianity will see as illustrations of its brainlessness and brawnlessness, of its weakness. And those of us who are Christians can actually be a little embarrassed about these three events for much the same reason. There's the death of the Apostle James, there's the release of the Apostle Peter, and then there's the death of King Herod. Well, firstly, the Apostle's death. You see, when you see the weakness of Christianity, the fact that one of the apostles was killed so easily is a great illustration of how it really has nothing to offer us. James is one of the sons of Zebedee. His brother John was the fishing partner with Peter and Andrew. And James, one of the very inner group of the apostles, was killed by King Herod Agrippa I. This is one of the Herods. This is the grandson of the Herod who was alive when Jesus was born. In case you're wondering how this Herod is still ruling after all these years, it's the Herod that when Jesus was born was his grandfather. Herod when Jesus died was one of the generation before him. This is the third generation of Herods. There's a fourth one comes up a little later on. This execution of James only led to increased popularity of the king, as you'll see there in verse 3. It pleased the Jews and he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, James is worth a momentary obituary. The fisherman, following maybe John the Baptist, certainly Jesus from the very beginning of the Christian movement. He was one of the inner three. You remember several times Jesus calls three of the 12 apostles beside when he goes up to the mountain and is transfigured, when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. There is always Peter, James and John. It's not just one of the apostles, he's one of the apostles. He's known as one of the sons of thunders because he and his brother wanted to wipe out a Samaritan village that wouldn't accept Jesus. He and his brother requested that they could sit at the right and left hand of Christ in his kingly power, or as one of the gospel points out, his mother requested it. Very powerful things, mothers. And Jesus rejected that request and pointed out that rather than sitting at the right hand or the left hand, he will be sharing with Jesus in being persecuted and in suffering. James never got to wipe out Samaritan villages. His wasn't to sit at the right hand and left hand. His was to be executed. In the book of Acts, we know nothing of James other than he's listed as one of the 12, and he's executed in chapter 12. Governments are like this, of course. They always oppose or ignore Christianity. They try their hardest to, anyway. The Australian government basically ignores us on the grounds that Christians are so weak and puny. We don't even change our vote by our conscience. And if we're all going to vote in exactly the same way as when we voted as non-Christians, why should any government pay the slightest attention to the Christian attitude towards them? When we do grow, when we do become powerful, when we do make any shift or change in society, you will see governments coming out against us. The Singapore government is doing that. The government in Nepal is doing it right at this very moment. It's not just governments, It can be our bosses, it can be the factories we work in, it can be the local schools in which our children go or in which we teach or are involved, it can be our families, it will be our families at Christmas time if we dare to make our family holiday into a Christian holiday and actually want to call it Christmas. Why, some people get into terrible troubles with their families because they insist on going to church on Christmas Day and making the Christmas dinner late. What a dreadful thing to do at Christmas time, to waste time with Christianity. It interrupts everybody else so much terribly, doesn't it? Here we have in the apostles' death a great sign of our weakness. There's no defence. You remember earlier this year, when was it? I don't know, August. The events of life seem to go so fast because we've got so many journalists shoving information our way about that missionary in the Philippines who was killed. I mean, others escaped. Why was she killed? I mean, if God is the God who... Why isn't he protecting her? The second event is Peter's deliverance from jail. Now, this illustrates the power of Christianity, the brawn, even though he winds up in hiding, but it does illustrate that God can rescue, God can deliver. But it seems such a brainless superstition, doesn't it? All these superstitious elements of Christianity come out. Angels, doors opening, chains falling off, guards falling conveniently asleep, doors springing open seemingly automatically. It's all kind of a magic fantasy world of fairyland. I mean, it's a little difficult to work out why the prayers about Peter are heard and not the prayers about James. Is he less important? Is he less prayerful that James should be killed and Peter rescued? But it's the whole story just seems... Well, just too good to be true, isn't it? Too much like hobgoblins down the bottom of my garden. And then there is the third event, the Herod's death. An angel of the Lord, verse 23. An angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. It was just at the convenient moment, just at the point at which people were calling out and saying, "Your God," bang, he struck down and subsequently dies. Belly of worms. Strange thing, isn't it? It's a great illustration of the power of God. It's a great illustration of reversing the power of Herod, but the coincidence is just too good to be true, isn't it? It's too good and convenient for the Christian cause. He's a walking sermon illustration, isn't he? Just when he acknowledged himself to be God, God took him down a peg or two. I mean, it's hard to believe that this could possibly have happened in fact. In history. I mean, to believe this would be to believe the Chinese government's account of the Tiananmen Square events. It's to believe the tobacco industry's attitude towards health and smoking. It's at best what we have here is a fable, a parable, with its own obvious moral kind of attached, like Aesop's fables. But it's not to be taken seriously. It looks like really just a total fabrication, concocted to con the weak in mind, the superstitious, with a cautionary tale of fear-mongering. But, friends, many of us here tonight have found that Christianity is not weak, but strong. It's not stupid. It really is strong meat intellectually as well as physically, because it has such a life-changing force for us. And the perceptions of weakness and superstitious stupidity that you have in Acts 12, I want to contend to you tonight, are the perceptions of a superficial reading and ignorance. I want to contend to you tonight that we really are under tremendous pressure of prejudice to doubt what the Word of God says is true. Sure, the apostle was martyred, he was executed. The apostolic death is recorded here, and no one doubts the truth of that. Everybody accepts it. It's quite believable. But it was also believable beforehand because it was expected. It was expected in general because Jesus promised his disciples this. He said, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me." That as Jesus was executed, so he invites his followers to come the same route that leads to execution. It was expected specifically of James because in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew's Gospel, a parallel account, it was predicted by Jesus that he would be baptized with the baptism of Jesus and drink the cup of the Lord. James knew he was to die. It was to be expected. You see, Christianity is not for cowards or for wimps who will run at the sight of opposition and who only ever want to be on the winning side. Christianity is for those who are willing to live and to die for truth, for God, for changing the world. Christianity is not for the comfortable middle-class bureaucrats who make heavy pronouncements about the problems of the third world, but rather for those adventurous souls who are willing to go out in self-sacrifice into the jungles and the mountains, the poverty and the squalor, to really help people in the deserts and in famine, in sickness and in need. Christianity is not for wimps, but for people who know that suffering is a reality and death and persecution is almost a certainty. You can't go forward knowing that you are going to suffer unless you have a great strength of conviction. It has been interesting to see the impact of Christians in countries such as Poland, in the rallying points of the East Germans being amongst the churches, or in the Battle of the Philippines 4 years ago. It's been interesting to see that it is Christians who understand and who are willing to stand up for suffering. The Christians are people who are ones who live for more than life and who have a moral and physical courage far in excess of those who, for whom death is but an accident. For James, it was no accident, it was expected. The death of James was not a failure of Christianity. The fact that he could go on being an apostle, knowing of its certainty, is a sign of the victory of the power of Christianity. For Christianity can get people to do what involves suffering and pain, rejection and death. Malcolm Muggeridge has moved into religious things in his old age, but in the bulk of his life he was a journalist, a humorist, an editor of Punch magazine, and not in any sense a Christian, indeed quite opposed to it. One of the things that moved him, and I had a lovely quote from this but have lost it in my filing system, which if you saw my filing system would not be surprise you. One of the quotes from Malcolm Muggeridge runs along the lines that he'd seen everywhere as he travelled through the third world, Christian hospitals and leprosy colonies and so on. But he says, wherever I travelled, I never saw a humanist hospital. I never saw a Fabian primary school. The humanists are very big in the United Nations making their pronouncements. The Christians are very big in the villages, living and helping people. Which one suffers? And James knew. James knew what Jesus had prophesied concerning him. Of course, the intellectual cynic at this point says, yeah, well, that's all been written in afterwards, hasn't it? I mean, James gets killed. That's a shock horror to Christian cause. So what do? We rewrite the gospel and put in Jesus' mouth a little prophecy that that's going to happen. But friends, it's interesting to note that Matthew and Mark recorded the prophecy of Jesus. Luke's gospel doesn't record it. Luke wrote Acts. Acts is volume 2 of Luke's gospel. If the writer is going to write back in the prophetic words of Jesus, he'd write them back into his own gospel, but he doesn't do that. It's in Matthew and Mark that you find Jesus making the prophecy. Christianity doesn't promise us health or wealth, ease or comfort. It gives all those things, I may say. We do live as Christians healthier, wealthier, happier lives than anybody else, but Christianity never promises that. That's a byproduct, that's accidents, but never promises. What Christianity promises is persecution, rejection, division, hostility, and death. That's what it promises. And I will be selling you a false bill of goods if I invite you to become a Christian without warning you and telling you that becoming a Christian will lead you to persecution and rejection, division and hostility, and even possibly death. For that is the character of following the one who was himself crucified. Genuine Christianity leads you into the kind of conflict which most people run a million miles from, because most people have got no moral backbone at all. What is surprising is not that James was killed. That was expected. What is surprising is that Peter was delivered. That's the astonishing thing. You can see the surprise by the way they're praying. You see, they're praying earnestly, we're told. They're praying all night for Peter's release. But they didn't expect his release. He didn't expect his release. He was just asleep at the time, which is an interesting thing to do the night before you're killed. But that's what he was doing. He was asleep. He wasn't awake, waiting for the angel to let him out. In fact, the whole account is such that he doesn't really believe it's happening until it's happened. And the people who are in the room praying up in the house of John Mark, the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, they're not expecting him to be released either. You get this funny little interlude, don't you, when the servant girl goes out, Rhoda, and she meets, sees Peter, hears Peter outside, is so excited she dashes back inside. It's just so true to life, isn't it? Can't you see it happening? Right? It's not the kind of stuff fiction's made of, but it is the kind of stuff life is made of. And what does she do? She goes back and tells them. And what do? They don't believe her. Now, if they're expecting Peter to be released, they would have had the door latched. They would have had it ready to open any minute. They're not expecting it. Even when the evidence comes from the witness, they don't believe it. No one is expecting Peter to be released. Even those who are up all night praying for his release don't expect him to be released. But God, in his power and might, can easily do this. He rarely does, but he can. And this is recorded because it happened. It happened, I think, to show that though James was dead, Herod was not king. He was not really in control. It's, of course, ironic or touching that it should happen at the Passover time, when the whole people of Israel were released from captivity under a wicked king also. But can you believe such a fairy tale? Can you believe about angels and doors opening and chains falling off and all that kind of thing? Let me clarify a couple of matters for you. One is that the word angel means messenger, and messenger means angel. You know when your grandma said to you, "Deb, be an angel and go down and get a loaf of bread," right? She was right. That's what you were if you went and did it. If you didn't do it, you weren't an angel. But if you did do it, you were an angel just for a little while. That's why some people can entertain angels unawares, because they generally do not come around with visiting cards saying, "I am an angel." Nor do they necessarily have wings or halos, or can you see through them? Angels are messengers. Messengers are angels, and they can be quite human. They can also be spirits. They can also have wings. Nothing said to describe what this one looked like. Therefore, don't assume that the picture you saw in your children's Bible was correct. They're angel. That's all we know. Notice Peter himself really doesn't know what's happening or how it happens. Indeed, he comes to himself when he's out there in the street alone. Let me read to you a very famous story of a man called Sundar Singh. I'm sorry for those from an Indian extraction here who are just appalled by the way I pronounced his name. You should hear my French. He was born in 1889 and disappeared in 1929. Disappeared in Tibet, presumed dead because he had been heavily persecuted there. He was a Sikh, S-I-K-H, that kind of Sikh with a turban kind. He was a Sikh who was converted to Christianity at the turn of the century and became a great evangelist amongst the Hindus and especially amongst the Tibetans. He was very heavily persecuted, and this is an account of one of those persecutions written in 1921, just a few years after it had happened. By order of the chief lama of a certain Tibetan community, he was thrown into a dry well, the lid of which was securely locked. Here he was left to die like many others before him, whose bones and rotting flesh lay at the bottom of the well. On the third night, when he'd been crying to God in prayer, he heard someone unlocking the lid of the well and removing it, and then a voice spoke, telling him to take hold of a rope that was being lowered. He did so and was glad to find a loop at the bottom of the rope in which he could place his foot, for his right arm had been injured when he was thrown down. Then he was drawn up. The lid was replaced and locked, but when he looked around to thank his rescuer, he could find no trace of him. The fresh air revived him, and his injured arm felt whole again, and when morning came, he returned to the city where he'd been arrested and resumed preaching. News was brought to the lama that the man who had been thrown into the execution well for preaching had been liberated and was preaching again. And Sundar Singh was brought before him and questioned and told the story of his release. You don't have any problems so far, do you? No real problems in your mind at all. This is not really kind of... I mean, the man disappeared who helped him, but there's no real problems, are there? The lama declared that someone must have got hold of the key and let him out. But when a search was made for the key, it was found attached to the lama's own girdle. That creates a small problem, doesn't it? But not really. I mean, someone could have got to the lama one night and made an impress of the key and then gone, and it's still possible, all physically possible, isn't it? Now, although this story is in our own times, its interpretation is as difficult as the story of St. Peter's escape. It is possible that both events were non-miraculous, that some well-disposed person acted as rescuer. That's true, isn't it? You can see Herod's conclusion down in verse 19 of our chapter. He worked out one of the guards had done the wrong thing. It was an inside job. That's a very good explanation, isn't it? You slip a Mickey Finn to your fellow guards, wait till they're all asleep, you've got the key, you let them out, you get the man. Herod's conclusion is the most obvious, sensible, rational decision to make. Kill all the guards, especially as you can't find out any of them that volunteers to have been responsible. There are human explanations, aren't there? And so even though Peter didn't know it, and called him an angel because he was half asleep, half awake, you know, stretched out in mind, he didn't know what was happening, it really has a human explanation. The author here goes on, but the difficulty in the way of a rescue in either case suggests that both were actually miraculous interventions of God. One striking difference between the two accounts is the opinion of the prisoner at the time. Sir Peter thought it was all a vision until he found himself safe and sound. The Sadhu thought the rescuer was a man until he disappeared. Either way, whether it's supernaturalistic in its methodology or whether it's very human in its methodology, if you're a believer in God, you'll have no doubt that God has rescued you, will you? You'll thank God at that time for sending the guard or the angel or whatever it is you want to call him to rescue you at that time. And it certainly stands as a great marvel to Herod and to the lama. During the Pol Pot regime in Kampuchea, a Christian worker of whom I knew was, for some 6 months or so, hidden in a village in Kampuchea as many of the population were killed. It's estimated up to one-third of the population were killed by Pol Pot, who was particularly prone to oppose Christians, of course. This student worker, evangelist, was kept alive during those months by fishing in a rice paddy. That in itself is no great deal. Fish are often growing in rice paddies, but the rice paddy he was fishing in actually didn't have any fish growing in it that anybody ever knew about. And though other people tried to catch fish in the rice paddy, no one else ever was able to catch a fish in the rice paddy, whereas he consistently caught enough fish for several months to keep himself alive out of a rice paddy where no one had ever seen any fish growing, no one had tried to grow fish, and had no access to the sea or to any rivers that they knew of that would bring them. It was seen by all the locals as a great miracle. It was seen by the man as a miracle. And it was a matter of great thankfulness to God that kept him alive and to finally get out and back to America. But again, it can all be explained humanly, can't it? Just because no one knows that the fish was planted in the fish paddy doesn't mean that they weren't. Let go some fish, they multiply very quick. I mean, it's quite possible, isn't it? And you say, yes, but why did only one man catch that? Well, if you say that, that's because you've never been fishing. Those of us who go fishing, we've stood there for hours, haven't we, and seen the person beside us catching fish after fish after fish, while we with the same boat, same tackle, same everything, haven't caught anything. I've even waited for them to go and have moved into their spot and still not been able to catch fish. I mean, it's very... I can explain it humanly, can't I? But if you believe in the hand of God, you have no doubt in thanking God for what has happened. Peter's release is interesting on lots of scores. You can imagine that Luke wants him to be released because he's such an important hero. I mean, most of the book is about Luke. James has only been mentioned once up until now. Peter has been mentioned 70 times up till now. How can you have your hero bumped off at this stage of the book? James, we can do without. I don't know if you ever watch Cagney and Lacey and people like that, but if you ever watch those kind of television shows, whenever they introduce a new bloke for a scene or two, you know, they're having to take along a rookie for a night's patrol, etc., you always know that he's going to either turn out to be corrupt or killed. I mean, they can't kill Cagney and they can't kill Lacey. I mean, a show which is just Cagney won't work and a show that's just Lacey won't work. So you bring on a rookie, and preferably a male, you can kill him easily. So When you bring on James, well, he's not in anything anyway. You can get rid of James, so that's not going to affect your story. But to bump off Peter would be the pits, wouldn't it? The trouble with that theory, of course, is that when you read on in the book of Acts, you'll find Peter's not referred to again. Well, he is once in chapter 15. Peter, as the main hero of the book of Acts, has finished his course. In fact, you could have killed him off in this chapter, and it wouldn't have seemed to have made very much difference at all. So why is he delivered? He's not delivered because he's the hero. Furthermore, you must take into account when the book of Acts is written. For the people such as Mark and Rhoda are younger than Luke. They are a young man, a young servant girl, known by name. Peter is a very well-known figure and personality in Jerusalem. There would be too many people who would know for this story to be a complete concoction. Finally, let me show you where your prejudice really lies in your embarrassment about this story by looking at Herod's death for a moment or two. For just as you find Peter's escape hard to accept, so it's very tempting to find Herod's escape very hard to accept. You see, Herod's death hard to accept. Herod's death just seems to be far-fetched, doesn't it? Right at the critical moment to be cut down, angel of the Lord, drop dead, and all the rest of it. How would you know what was happening on that occasion? I mean, so we know that Herod Agrippa died around this time. But what was he doing at the time? Well, of course, Peter and Mark and James, in this world's history, are insignificant characters outside of Christianity. At the time, no one wrote up much about Peter. A small time. But Herod was a king. He was the man of power and prominence in Palestine at the time. He was grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled the whole of his grandfather's estate. Any of the present states in Palestine would love to rule as much as Herod ruled. It was huge. And so it's not surprising to find Herod Agrippa referred to in non-Christian histories. In the writings of Josephus, the first century Jew who chronicled the Jewish history, he records for us Herod Agrippa I, and not only records Herod Agrippa I, but also his death. Let me read to you this time from the account of Josephus of Herod's death. Agrippa exhibited shows in honour of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. And there came together to it a large number of provincial officials and others of distinguished position. On the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving, and entered the theatre at break of day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various directions, using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god, and invoked on him with the cry, "Be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have reverenced thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be more than mere mortal nature." He didn't rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. But soon afterwards he looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head and immediately recognized it as a messenger of evil, as it had on a former occasion been a messenger of good. And a pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with the most violent attack. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his age and the 7th of his reign. The death of King Herod Agrippa was well known. It happened at the time when people were acknowledging him to be God, and where he was willing to accept this acknowledgement from his provincial authorities and rulers. And instead of repudiating their claim, he was saying, "Well, now that you mention it, fellows, I am fairly grand." He was willing to accept the claim to deity. And at that moment, he was cut down And that great show had to be stopped while he was carried off to the palace, where subsequently, in a few short days, he died in considerable pain in his belly. The parallels between the account in Josephus and the New Testament are striking, although, of course, there is no indication of collusion or dependence, as the wording is quite different. What is recorded in Acts 12 was well-known historical events. And you can say at this point, well, okay, Josephus records it as well. I'll accept that that one's true. You see, there's good evidence for that, and like all modern historians do, I will share with them the view that Herod was cut down just at that psychological moment. I accept that that's true. Why? Well, because there are non-Christian writers who say the same thing. That's why I accept it's true. Why? You see, the New Testament says the Lord struck him down. The New Testament points out the obvious moral of the convenient moment when he gets struck down. The New Testament expresses it in non-medical 20th century terms, worms. But why do you reject it? For reject it, you do. You see, when a Jewish historian of the first century writes it up, you say, yes, well, I'd accept it. When a Christian historian writes it up, you say, no, I won't accept it. Why? The evidence you've got of Josephus, the evidence you've got of Luke, of the book of Acts, is exactly the same. Why do you accept one and reject the other? I suggest to you, friends, it's got to do with sheer, unmitigated prejudice. That having already made the mind that God is not there, that God does not act, that God could not, then whatever evidence comes your way, you question and doubt its veracity. Your opinion about God and his involvement in history is not an opinion that's made on evidence, because each time evidence comes, you doubt it. It couldn't be true. Things don't happen like that. It can't have happened like that. Now, many of us here are Christians. And I want to challenge the Christians amongst us tonight about how we're influenced by this cancerous cynicism. For we are embarrassed by stories of miracles, or angels, or God talk, the Lord struck him down. We do not like saying that God has saved me, but rather I committed my life to God. We're not willing to see the hand of God at work in this world. We keep on trying to rationalise it into sociologically acceptable, socioeconomic rationale. We won't actually say God is doing anything. This cancerous cynicism is undermining our own faith. The evidence that we have is the evidence of God's written word. If it was written by humans without any reference to God, we would believe it, provided they weren't Christians. Why won't we believe it when it is written by Christians? Why will we only believe it when we have non-Christian confirmatory evidence? Why won't we believe it when it's God himself that has written it? Cynicism is a cancer, and we need to be wary of it. I know the problem of gullibility. I know that's there. And part of the reason you hear me fighting so fiercely week after week here on this platform against the modern miracle mongerers is because they reinforce cynicism by their gullible acceptance of the most incredibly stupid stories. But we must be careful not to react and say, well, I can't believe anything that could ever happen that is unusual, because we believe in a God who can do anything and everything, and indeed can do very unusual things. And for those of us who are not Christians here, can I encourage you to think again about your bias and prejudice? For your assumptions about what God can and cannot do, or whether he is or isn't there, may actually be blinding you to whatever facts are being shown. Remember, face to face, with God become man, the Pharisee said, it's the devil. Prejudice is very blinding. What is the chapter about? It's not really about brain, it's about brawn. It's about who is in control, You look at this world, and the evidence is ambiguous. Tiananmen Square, the Berlin Wall. Are things getting better or getting worse? Is God in control? Are the good guys winning or the bad guys? One apostle dies, one apostle's delivered. There's one piece of evidence for, there's one piece of evidence against. No, there isn't, friends. James' death and Peter's imprisonment are a sign of the truth of Christianity. Peter's release is the extraordinary and bizarre thing. The prophets, the apostles, the Lord himself all warn us that the power of man is to be used to persecute godly people. That must be our expectation. And we as Christians must never rely upon the government or the law or popularity. For they are not our defenders. God is. And when governments grow in popularity, and when Christians grow in number and size, you must always expect the conflict of oppression and persecution. For wherever the gospel advances, society and governments are held in threat. And opposition and hostility is the inevitable outcome. And so, Christians are to pray. Because God can protect us, not because God will. He doesn't always, and he won't always. He'll protect our faith to the end, but he won't protect us from persecution necessarily. He can protect us miraculously and extraordinarily whenever he wishes to. But sometimes, we just have to suffer. For in our suffering, God will be working out his purposes of the salvation of mankind. And you can never be sure how it's going to turn out. This is the character of the world. We've been involved in a lot of ethnic evangelism, as it could be called, of recent times in Sydney. And this pattern of prayer and protection and seeming failure to protect is what I see over and over again. Let me give you a few quick examples. One of our Greek friends was converted, became a Christian. The Lord really saved her miraculously. And she started to come to church with us here. When her parents found out, they forbade her. They came along once and refused her to ever go out on a Sunday night to church again. So she continued in Christian fellowship only at home. 3 years later, her own parents have been converted and regularly or weekly are in Bible study with us. And rather than keeping her from church, they drive her regularly, not to here, but to our Greek Bible fellowship. One Croatian friend of mine was told that he was never to attend again. Never to attend again. Bricks thrown through the windscreen of his car. His own self threatened with physical violence. It was when his mother was assured that she would be bashed up if he came, that for her sake, he decided not to come. He hasn't been for some time now, though continues in faith, loving the Lord Jesus, who has led him and his family into such massive conflicts. A Lebanese friend earlier this year was taken away from the university and for many months, although I think we've heard recent news, which I haven't been able to catch up on, for many months, not only was her university life stopped, but she was not allowed to be anywhere without one of the family members travelling with her. One of our friends was taken from university, our Chinese friends, and was removed from Australia and put in a university overseas so as to be taken away from the Christian influence he was under. There he became a leading member of the Overseas Christian Fellowship and is the president over there and doing a great work. One of our Jewish friends, in becoming a Christian, was effectively kicked out of home for becoming a Christian. But the very day in which this person was kicked out of home, God provided another household for someone at work said to this person, "I'm looking for someone to look after a house for an elderly relative of mine. Do you know anyone who'd just like to babysit a house for a few months?" Sometimes God protects, sometimes he provides, sometimes he doesn't. Some people are living under terrible, terrible abuse. I have a friend who rings me, he hasn't for some time now, but rings me once every 6 months, year. Her husband has her locked up in the house and won't let her out. Just occasionally when he's out, she can get to the telephone and spend some time in Christian fellowship with me. You see, persecution, hostility, disruption to family life, it can all happen here in the beautiful downtown Sydney. In the land of freedom, it happens when people care to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and who are not willing to be bowed down by the pressure of others, who are willing to live as real, with real courage and real strength of conviction. It's not for wimps. It's not for the weak-hearted. It's not for the faint-hearted to stand up and be counted for something in a society like Australia or anywhere in the world. But there's no promise that you're going to be protected from the pain of standing up and being counted. What's it like at your office? What's it like in your family? What's it like if you stand up and actually declare yourself to be a Christian and think that Christian values matter and stand to disagree with the people around about you because of Christianity? What's it like when you invite them to come to a dinner to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? God will not necessarily protect you from the pain that will come. He doesn't promise to, though he gives us the strength to endure. But in these lessons and illustrations, there's a powerful reminder of pride and punishment. For Herod thought he was in control. Herod thought he was able to oppose God. He was able to kill the Christians and their leaders. And he was able to accept the praise of man. And of course, Herod was cut down as a striking warning to all who would stand in God's place. He had information on his side. These Christians aren't much. Look, I've knocked off one of their chief leaders. Nothing's happened to me. I've bottled up another one in prison. Nothing happened to me. I mean, he had good evidence on his side. He just didn't have truth on his side. Just because he was able to persecute a few Christians didn't mean he was greater than God, didn't mean that he was in control. His pride, his overweening pride, to think that he was God, like the king of Tyre of old, for this is not Herod's alone, this is indeed any danger, temptation to anyone in power. This is the passage that Mr. Hawke and Mr. Greiner, Mr. Bush, Mr. Gorbachev, they need to pay heed to. But I don't see them here tonight, so let me remind you about your little kingdoms. For we may not rule huge empires like Herod or Hawke, but we may rule in our own business, in our own professions, in our own little empires of family and flat and home and friends. And who do you think is in control? Who do you think is God? Do you make all the decisions? Is it just for you to do as you like? That it's your life, you're the captain of your soul, the master of your fate? Well, give honour to God, lest you meet what Herod met. Do you want to ask questions and make comments about what's been said? Leonie? Other cults and groups perform miracles. I like to say how that comes about. The Bible there are four factors quickly on any miracle. One is the definition of it, our own mental perception. For some of the things that we do today, previous generations would call miraculous. That is, quite often what we mean by miracle is, I don't understand, I can't explain, I'm not in control. And further information will mean that we would not even put it in a category. Secondly, the human mind, I believe, has greater capabilities and capacities than we normally give it credit. But people can do things mentally which we yet haven't discovered and understood properly. If you say to me, what? I say, well, that's the point. We don't know yet the full limits of what you can do. But I mean, hypnosis is a classic example. People can do under hypnosis things that they cannot do when awake. And yet it's even very hard to define what hypnosis is. But yet people, I've seen them putting needles right through their arms and out the other side. Extraordinary things. You think, you know, if the man was awake, he couldn't do it. It's like being under an anaesthetic, but he's not under an anaesthetic. He's just been talked into this trance. The human mind has capabilities that we mustn't. And so things will happen that we don't understand. Thirdly, the Bible says that the evil spirits have powers and strength to do things in this world. And they will work miracles. False prophets will arise and work miracles, Jesus warns us, in order to lead us astray. And so just because somebody does a miracle doesn't mean that they're doing it from the hand of God. It could be from the hand of the devil. For he too can work miracles. That's something very important to grasp hold of, because nearly all miracle workers claim to come from God, especially those that come from the devil. It's a catch-22 one, that one, isn't it? You ponder it for a while. And then fourthly, God can do that which boggles our minds. So when you see a miracle take place, don't immediately say, aha, this must be God. Stand back and say, well, hang on, it could all be done with mirrors, couldn't it? See, we don't have to be gullible. Sometimes it is all done with mirrors. There could be some trick here that if I knew more, I could understand. And sometimes I need to say, well, I don't know anything. I don't understand how that happened. I don't know. After all, I don't have to know everything. It's a relief that Christians don't have to know everything. But secondly, I can be saying, I wonder if the mind is able to. This is games of the mind that I don't know. Thirdly, it could be the devil. Fourthly, it could be God. Now, what does it teach me about what I should be doing in life? If it doesn't teach me about the Lord Jesus Christ, I know where it comes from. It's what you do with miracles rather than your explanation and understanding of them that counts. Clive? Ah, yes. Should we know much about angels? There's a reference in Matthew 18 about the little ones and their angels. Here it talks about Peter or his angel. The Bible says very little about angels. And what the Bible says very little about, I'm happy to know very little about. What it says very much about, I'm happy to know very much about. There's not much about it. And certainly there's very little kind of speculation as to their being, as to what they are, how they are, very little indeed. But one of the usages of the word angel is to talk about your own spirit, your own self, your own personality is the word we use, but personality is not the word they've got available to them. And so it talks about their angels. Now, from Matthew has come that reference. People have got an idea that there's a guardian angel that looks over every person. Every person's got their guardian angel. But I think what it's saying is it's his soul, it's his spirit, rather than that there is a guardian angel hanging over. But your evidence is very, very slight. I think that's what it means. But I've got very little evidence to go on. Any alternative theory's got very little evidence to go on. But we do know that for Christians, we have nothing to fear in these angelic beings, whatever they are, because the angelic beings are servants sent to serve those who are being saved at the end of Hebrews chapter 1. And so if they are there, they're there to help us. And I needn't worry about how they're going to help me or whether I can see them at night or anything like that. They generally tend not to appear because as soon as they do, they scare people. I know that because the first thing they always say is, fear not. Huh? And you meet up with someone who starts off in his opening line, not how are you, who are you, good day, or anything like that, but fear not. They must be terrifying. So I'm glad I don't see them too often. Right? Last one, David. How do I understand the deaths of the guards? Because Herod judges them inaccurately, presumably. One of them could have been the angel. And they are executed unjustly. Well, I view that as the character of this fallen world. That in this world, when men turn their back on God, then the whole character of the world is ruled in injustice. Injustice never surprises Christians. Corruption never surprises Christians. That's why Christians, unlike the New Ages, always lock their cars and their houses. You see, the New Age people believe everybody is good and the world is moral and wonderful and beautiful and getting better, especially on fixed dates of the year.
And so therefore they never have to lock up their cars, they never have to lock their houses, and they never take out insurance policies against theft. But Christians, we believe in the total sinfulness of mankind and the complete corruption and degradation of the system. Therefore we take out lots of insurance and lock up our cars and our houses and put bars in our windows, because we know that people are immoral and thieves break in to steal and destroy. And therefore we expect governmental action to be corrupt, and we expect miscarriage of justice to be a normal feature of governmental action. Never surprises me to hear a politician is corrupt. What surprises me is to hear that they're honest. That is astonishing. That is a marvellous thing for which we can pray and praise God when it happens, and write a newspaper article on that. I never can work out, why the journalists spend so much time telling us about corrupt politicians and hardly any time telling us about honest ones. You notice that? It's because of the humanist presupposition that politicians are going to be good and moral and upright. Every piece of evidence they've got at their disposal would blow that theory apart, but you don't look at evidence if you're a non-Christian like that. In the end, you're not worried about evidence. You've got to reinforce your blind prejudice that man is good and getting better. And so you do that by keeping on commenting on how people are corrupt and how astonishing it is and shocking and dreadful. I think it's completely normal. It's regular. You know, that's what I'm like. That's what I expect the politicians to be like. That's what you're like too, excuse me. But it is. We're all corrupt. Herod's actions, just that. Just a sign of the fallenness of this world and mankind. Right? And so instead of coming to any just conclusion, he kills a lot of them. It's awful, isn't it? It's the way the world is and will be.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.